You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 20 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marvelled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." We'll pause the reading there at verse 24. Now, the chapter that we've just read begins with the phrase "after this," which of course ties a sequence to what has gone before in chapter 6. So just to remind you, in chapter 6 we read about the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus walking on the water, and then Jesus teaching about his identity as the bread of life, and then about his words and the importance coming to the Father through him. Many disciples leave Jesus. Chapter 6 ends with that. It ends with many disciples, verse 66, turning away. But Peter, on behalf of at least 11 of the 12, saying, "To whom would we go if we left? You have the words of eternal life." But Jesus speaking about the betrayer, who's named in verse 71 as Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So here is Jesus at a sort of pivotal point, a turning point, and it's coming to the close of the first year of his ministry. In verse chapter 7, it says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee." And we know that Jesus spent about a year in Galilee, which most of what's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called synoptic gospels, much of the content of those gospels happens during this year. John doesn't focus so much on that. He has a different focus. He's adding in details that aren't often in the other Gospels. But remember that the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four. It's the one miracle of Jesus that's contained in all four, and therefore a particularly significant moment, and it happened up in Galilee. Now, in terms of time frame, there's probably a six-month gap, because it says in chapter 7, verse 1, he wouldn't go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, and now the Feast of Booths was at hand. And the Feast of Booths was in the autumn, in September, October time. It was a feast to celebrate the incoming of the harvest of grapes and olives and so on. The grain would have been harvested earlier in the year, in April and June, the early summer. But this is the harvest of those fruits, grapes and olives. And because we know the feeding of the 5,000 was in springtime, then because the Passover, if you look back at chapter 6, verse 4, it says the Passover was at hand. There is a roughly a six-month gap, Passover being, of course, around our Easter time. And now we're into the autumn. So John doesn't tell us any detail about that 6 months, but he's in Galilee and he's doing the kind of things and saying the kind of things that we read about in Matthew, Mark and Luke. This festival of booths or tabernacles is one of the great festivals of the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about seven feasts or festivals that God gives to the people of Israel, which are all tied to the agricultural year. There's a rhythm to the year for those people. Of course, their lives would have been very tied to the land and to agriculture and to the changing seasons. And so God gave them festivals at key points in that year to remind them of him, of his provision, to call them to worship him, to give them a sense of identity as a nation, to provide moments for them to express to God what their relationship with him was, their thanksgiving, their expectation and their hope. And within the pattern of those festivals as well, there is a parallel or a pattern rather that is fulfilled, of course, in the New Testament. The New Testament links the ministry of Jesus very specifically to these different festivals. And we read in the epistles that, for example, the Passover is fulfilled in Jesus. It's at the time of the Passover that Jesus dies. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the symbolism of that lamb that was killed so that others would be spared, the Israelites would be spared from God's judgment, the firstborn. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is paralleled in the New Testament with the idea of purity and of purging of sin and purification and readiness for action and for movement. The Feast of Trumpets may well have a connection with the return of Jesus, but this is not the place to go into that in detail, but simply to say that this feast of tabernacles or of booths, as the ESV that I've read from puts it, is one of the pilgrim feasts. It's one of the occasions when the three principal feasts, whenever the Jewish men were expected, if possible, to come to Jerusalem. So we know about those, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, which are very close together. So you have Passover immediately followed by Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, or what becomes known as Pentecost in Greek. That's why in Acts 2, there is such a gathering of people in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Now, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the later 1st century AD, said that this festival was actually the most popular of the three big festivals in Jerusalem. He describes it as especially sacred and important. And even today, Orthodox Jews practice this festival, and they do that by building makeshift homes to live in, tents or structures using branches and leaves, usually. And the idea of that is to remember that their ancestors were journeyers or travelers in the desert and had to live in makeshift buildings. They didn't have a permanent home. I suppose if you've ever camped out, it's a long time since I've done that, probably not for more than 20 years. But if you've camped out in a tent, you know there is a vulnerability that comes with it. And there's a vulnerability to the elements of the world and to the wild animals that may be around. No more in my part of the world here in Ireland, but maybe where you live, you still have wolves or bears or whatever. There's a vulnerability, isn't there? And of course, if you have enemies, you're also very vulnerable to their attack. And so being reminded for this period of time, living in these makeshift structures is a way of expressing faith and dependence on God and remembering that he protected their forefathers during their journeys in the desert. It's a week-long celebration, a week-long festival. During that time as well, there is a celebration of that harvest and a looking to God for provision and for protection. Now, in that context of the feast being at hand, Jesus' brothers say to him that he should leave Galilee and go to Judea so that his disciples may also see the works he is doing. When it talks about his brothers, it almost certainly means his half-brothers, who are children of Joseph and Mary. And in fact, it may say brothers and sisters from other parts of the Gospels. We know that Jesus had a number of half-brothers and sisters. He, of course, was the eldest in the family and only a half-brother because Joseph was not his father. But Joseph and Mary, contrary to some traditions and some teaching that says that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, the scriptures seem to go against that, which would seem very unlikely anyway. There's no reason why she should, but she went on to have other children. And they, at this point, are not believers in him. Verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. Now, we know that later, at least some of those brothers became disciples of Jesus. Judas and James were two of the authors of New Testament books, James and Jude. And they were half-brothers of Jesus. But at this point, they don't yet believe in him. And to understand what the brothers are saying here, they're not saying that Jesus' disciples have not seen his miracles as yet. Of course they have. The miracles he's been doing in Galilee, including the feeding of the 5,000, have been well attested. But his brothers can see what we've read about at the end of chapter 6, what I've reminded you of, that there is a turning away from Jesus, a drop in his popularity. And what they're saying to him really is that if he wants to gather a following, verse 4 makes that clear, if he wants to be known openly, he needs to show himself to the world. There's no point staying hidden in Galilee, a place on the fringes, a place on the outside, a place of common people. And he should go to the centre of Jewish religion in Jerusalem. He should go to the great festival where there are crowds gathered. He should make an impact there. He needs to restore the confidence of his flagging followers. And it's not that he has more disciples in Judea than in Galilee, but that the disciples who had followed him in Galilee are beginning to turn away because of his provocative teaching and words. They like his actions, but not his words. And it's interesting that that's what his brothers focus on, that the disciples may see the works he is doing, not hear the teaching that you have brought. Jesus' response is very clear. Verse 6, he says his time has not yet come. This is a key concept in John's gospel. In fact, in all the gospels, that Jesus is walking and living to a divine timetable. He knows that there is a time that will come when he is to go to the cross, but that time has not come yet. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he said something very similar to his mother at wedding feast in Cana, my time has not yet come. And there, of course, he went on to perform a miracle, and here he goes on to go to the feast, even though he seems to say to them that he's not going up to the feast because his time has not yet come. There's a little bit of an irony, therefore, in Jesus' words and in his actions here. Now, we should add, though, that those two verses, chapter 2, verse 4, and verse 6 of chapter 7, use a different Greek word for time. And some commentators see great significance in that, others aren't so sure. But in chapter 2, it's the word ora, or the word we get from R, from my R has not yet come. Whereas here, it's the word kairos, which means a significant time. And so maybe Jesus isn't referring here when he says his time hasn't come to his crucifixion, but simply it's not yet the right time for me to go up to the feast. Again, others say, no, that really they're the same phrase and we shouldn't pick on the difference in those words. What I think is significant, though, is that Jesus says to the brothers, you're any time, any kairos is right for you. In other words, you can go. Well, on one hand, it might simply be you can go any time you like to Jerusalem, but I have to go at the right time. But I think there's also a broader implication. Because they are not yet believers in him, they are not yet aware of God's divine timetable. They're not aware of the significance of the moments and the frame of time by which Jesus lives. They're not thinking in terms of the divine timetable the way he is. And so they can go at any time, verse 7, because the world cannot hate him, but it does, or hate them, but it does hate him. His testimony that the works of the world are evil is what's really important here. They're saying, go up and show your miracles to the people and gather a following. And Jesus is saying, no, really why he has come is to testify to truth and to expose the evil of the world. And that's why I think that when Jesus talks about his time not having come here, he is talking about the crucifixion, because that's what's at stake, the hatred of the world against him. And because there is this hostility and this battle, but God is working out his plan in the right time, he must go at the right time. So, verse 8, you go up to the feast, but I am not going up to the feast. Some manuscripts say not yet, but the best and earliest manuscripts probably simply say no, not. The yet has been added in later because it seems like Jesus contradicts himself. But it's implied, isn't it? Because the time is not right. There is a right time and there is a wrong time. And of course, as a faithful Jew or Israelite, Jesus would go up to the feast, wouldn't he? He should do, as a fulfillment of the law. So there's not really any question about whether he will go, but he will go in the right time and at the right way. And so in verse 10, after his brothers have gone, he goes too, not publicly, but in private. He makes a discreet journey. He doesn't try to gather a crowd and gather attention with him. He's determined to do what is in his Father's timing. And the Jews are looking for him. Again, when John talks about the Jews, he usually means the Jews of Judea, not as opposed to of Galilee. Jesus is a Jew, the other Galileans are Jews, but these are the Jews of Judea. They're wondering where he is. There's muttering, and some people say he's a good man, and others say, no, he's leading people astray. But people aren't speaking openly because opposition is growing against Jesus, verse 13 says. And so right at the middle of the feast, verse 14, Jesus goes up to the temple and begins teaching. He comes out into public. Time has come when he should go public during this feast. It's not a triumphal entry like the run-up to his death, the last week of his life. That he avoids. He comes in secret, but now he stands up in public and begins to teach. The response is amazement. People are marvelling at him. We see this in the other Gospels, like Matthew 7, verses 28 to 29, for example, where the teachers and the people are amazed at the authority with which Jesus teaches. It's something similar here. They say, how come he has learning when he has never studied? Where does he get this knowledge from? How come he knows his letters? He knows how to teach and he knows what to teach. And he's never studied at all. It's probably not saying how can he read and write, because that was ordinary, commonplace for Jewish men at this time. There was a good basic education system so that they could read the Old Testament law. But it's more the level of his knowledge and of his understanding, his command of Scripture, his ability to interpret it, his ability to draw out meaning from it that amazes them. That he has no formal training and education as a rabbi, as of course many of them would have had. But here he is standing to speak, and the people are amazed. And Jesus explains in verse 16, it's because his teaching is not his own. It comes from the one who sent him. Jesus is revealing truth. Again, notice the difference. His brothers said, go and show some miracles and gather a crowd. Jesus says his job is to expose the evil that is in the world, and now he is teaching with authority. And people who want to do the will of God, verse 17, he says, will know whether his teaching is from God or whether he is speaking on his own authority. That there is an authentication about the message that Jesus preaches about himself, and there still is about the gospel today. That means that those who seek to know God's will, who seek to obey God and to know God, recognize its truth. I'm involved in what we often call apologetics, in giving reasoned answers to objections to faith, and that includes explaining to people why they should believe the gospel. But ultimately, the gospel speaks for itself. It cuts through. To paraphrase the language of Hebrews, the word of God cuts to the separation of the joints and the marrow. It cuts to the heart of things and it exposes people. And that's not to say it is irrational or can't be reasoned about, but at the end of the day, there is an authority in the words themselves. And Jesus says this repeatedly in one form or another in John, that those who are worshipping the Father will receive him, and those who receive him are receiving the Father, and those who reject him are not really people who are worshipping the Father. This theme will continue through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 8, all of which these two chapters are based around this festival of booths or tabernacles. In verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Here again, Jesus emphasizing that he is not just coming in his own authority. He's not speaking for himself, like someone who's trying to build up his own ego or his own following or to seek glory for himself. But rather he wants to give glory or honour to his Father. He's not flattering or twisting words. He's not a propagandist. He's not trying to advance himself. He knows where his words are going to lead him to the cross. But he has to speak the words that his Father has given him. He has to testify to what is true. There's a challenge here, isn't there, for those of us who would follow in the footsteps of Jesus? To make sure that when we teach or preach or evangelize or talk about any subject, that we're not talking for our own glory or fulfillment or advancement, but speaking divine truth, the truth of the gospel, speaking about Jesus. And being prepared to accept the rejection that that might bring. Moses gave you the law, verse 19, and yet none of you keep it, Jesus says. And two things I think are at play here. If they were people who really kept the law, then they would be looking for Jesus. If they understood the heart of the law, which is to teach them their sin, and to show them that the true and ultimate sacrifice has not yet come, and to show them how far they fall short, rather than to turn them into self-righteous people who judge others, then they would be longing for a saviour like Jesus, and they would recognise him as the one sinless one who ought to be followed and believed. But because they are self-righteous and he doesn't fit their expectations, they're showing that they're not really following the law. But I think there's also an implication here that says, look, Moses spoke words that God gave him, and I'm speaking words that God gave him, but you don't keep Moses perfectly and you're not going to follow my teaching. It's not really so strange that you would reject me. The fact that you reject me doesn't mean that I'm not from God, because you've rejected Moses himself. And you're seeking to kill me. You see how quickly Jesus brings it to the center, to himself. He knows what lies ahead. He knows the plots that have already begun, even though it will be some time before they come to fulfillment with his crucifixion. And the crowd answers, "You have a demon." Of course, not necessarily all of the crowd. There must have been mixed responses to what Jesus has said, but it must be the dominant tone, mustn't it, for it to be put in that way. And they're saying he's paranoid. You've got a delusion. There's a demon that's telling you nobody's trying to kill you. Now, of course, it's not true. Some are trying to plot and kill him, or if they aren't yet, they will. But it's a dismissal of Jesus. How easy it is for people to reject the truth when it's inconvenient to them. It's still true today. You'll find it if you try to evangelize. You'll find it even amongst Christians sometimes. People more concerned with their own feelings, their own agenda, their own advancement, their own credit, than they are with what is true, it can be very hard to get to the truth. Oh, you're just being paranoid. Rather than being open and honest about motives and envy and jealousy and pride, don't let yourself fall into that. And Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvelled at it. Verse 21. The one miracle must go back to chapter 5 in verse 1. It's the man who was paralysed for 38 years. That's the miracle that was done in Jerusalem. And because he goes on to talk about the Sabbath, that was done on the Sabbath. So that's the healing that was on a Sabbath. That leads some people to think that chapter 7 here really should belong earlier after chapter 5. But John certainly has put it here, whether it happened at this point or not. He has put it here. So we have to read that in context back to that. But Jesus is reopening the conversation, the discussion. And he says, Moses gave you circumcision. Although it came from the fathers, in other words, Abraham and the others, it predated Moses. It began with Abraham, the patriarchs. And you circumcise people on the Sabbath. In other words, if the eighth day, which is when boys were to be circumcised, happens to fall on the Sabbath, they go ahead and do it because they follow that law. But they're angry with Jesus because he made a man well on the Sabbath. And their judgment is wrong. What they haven't understood is that within the law, there is a set of priorities. What they haven't understood is that the law is about compassion and about justice. It's not about restricting and holding people back and tying them down. And that's not to say that the law is just a fudge, you know, nothing is clear. There is absolute clarity in so much of the law on what is right and what is wrong. But even accepting that, you have to recognize that there is a priority of showing justice and love to your neighbor whilst not breaking the law. But their interpretation of the law has been distorted. They've got so caught up with them staying on the righteous side of the law, and they've added to it their own regulations and their own rules, and they've interpreted it in a way that has squeezed out compassion and justice for others. And so they've made the wrong judgment. They've made the wrong judgment about whether it was right to heal a man on the Sabbath. But ultimately, they're making the wrong judgment about who Jesus is. Their self-righteous distortion of the Old Testament law has blinded them to their Saviour standing in front of them, the one that they need. How tragic wouldn't it be if we were caught up in an outward form of religion, even of Christian religion, and we had missed Jesus? How tragic if we turned our call, and rightly so, to be faithful to God and to do what he wants us to do, vitally important. But in the midst of that, we neglected compassion and justice and love for our neighbours. Jesus stands and teaches. It's only the beginning of the discussion that will follow, as we'll see in the next episode. There's a lot more to come. But the challenge for me, I think, is will I stand up like Jesus? Will I live with an awareness of God's timetable? Maybe I won't have that awareness day by day, moment by moment, but maybe I should seek that, seek the leading of his Spirit and the wisdom that he gives to make the right choices in each day and each moment, and certainly looking for the opportunities that he gives in every moment. But even beyond that, there is a divine timetable for my whole life, isn't there? There is death that is coming, and resurrection after death, and glory that is coming, and now is the time to let people know and to testify to Jesus just as he testified to his Father, to speak in humility of the one who sent us, and to testify to the world, and to avoid the self-righteousness that tied up those religious leaders of the Jews, to receive and obey the word of God. Lots to learn from Jesus as we reflect on this passage.